Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
Good morning. It's good to see everyone. Glad that you're here. It's a wonderful Lord's Day. It's kind of chilly outside, but it's a beautiful day. If you're a visitor here with us, we're especially glad that you're here. There are some little tan cards in the seat back pockets near you. If you don't mind giving some information about yourself, we'd love to follow up with you if you'd like for us to. Or we'd like to know how to pray for you. You can write a prayer request on the back there. There are some white boxes in the back mounted to the wall. You can just drop those in there, and if you're a member here, that's where you can continue to put tithes and offerings and things like that. Other than that, there's just a few announcements to make. The first is that if you are part of our ladies' Bible study, those are continuing to meet on Saturday mornings, and if you're not part of that, any lady is invited. It's an open invite kind of thing. So there are some like booklets that you can get. You can connect with Ms. Gail Bailey if you'd like to catch up on how to be involved in the ladies' Bible study. That meets here on Saturday mornings. You can contact me if you have a question about that, and I can put you in touch with Ms. Gail. There's a few other things. We're going to be having some new members classes coming up in the middle of February. So we'll send out some more emails about that. If you've been visiting here for a while, or you're just interested to know more about the church, the new members class is a great way to get connected. First of all, if you want to join, you got to go through the new members class. It's basically like a two-week kind of teaching process where we explain who we are as a church and kind of what we stand for. And you go through that process, and there's a membership interview with the pastors, and then There's a congregational vote and affirmation. So if you want to join our church, that's a bit of the process, and we'll send out an email with some dates and times for that. So keep your ears tuned to that. On January 30th in the evening, we're going to have a members meeting where we'll update you on some things that have been going on in the church, and I guess just kind of make sure that we all stay on the same page. So that'll come up on January 30th. That's next Sunday night. So make sure that you're here for that if you're a church member. Let me think if there's any other things. There's another ladies' outreach thing. There's some green papers in the back that have some information about this a ladies' outreach to Hosanna Home Ministries. One other thing to plug is if you haven't been coming to Sunday school, we have a wonderful Sunday school series going right now about Christian worldview and how to live as a Christian in our contemporary culture. Our brother Stan Reeves has been teaching on that. It's been a wonderful time. I'd encourage you, it's every Sunday morning at 9:30 here. So if you haven't been part of that, again, you're welcome to drop in at any point. Each lesson is kind of its own kind of unique thing. So you don't have to have heard all of the other ones in order to catch up. But all of them are on the church website and the YouTube page. Well, anyway, there's probably other things to talk about as well, but for now, I do want us to give our attention to scripture reading. Let's turn our attention to the book of Acts, chapter 18. Acts 18, that's on page 927 in the Bibles in the seat racks in front of you. We're gonna be in the first 23 verses, so most of Acts 18. This is the Apostle Paul in his missionary journey to Corinth. So why don't you follow along with me, Acts 18, verses 1 through 23. This is the Word of God. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you or harm you, for I have many in the city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names of your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. After this, Paul stayed many days longer, and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchrea he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow, and they came to Ephesus, and he left them there. But he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, "I will return to you if God wills." And he set sail from Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. This is God's word. Let's pray together and ask the Lord to bless our time. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for this passage of the book of Acts. Lord, even as it's recounting the travel narrative and the ministry narrative of the Apostle Paul, God, I pray that you would help us to see how you have preserved your word by your Holy Spirit's power for us today. God, I pray that you would help us to give our attention to the careful study of your word, that we would listen and take heed to the examples that we have here in the book of Acts. Lord, we pray that we would be like the Apostle Paul, that we would give ourselves to your word. God, we pray, God, that you would bless the ministry of your word in our midst this morning. We pray for our pastor, Paul, as he comes to preach, that you would speak through him, that you would fill him with the Holy Spirit, that he would be given grace to speak only the truth, that he would apply your word to our hearts, again, Lord, in your Holy Spirit's power. And we pray that Christ would be made much of in our ministry of the word, the way that we sing, the way that we pray, we hear your word preached and taught. Lord, we pray that your word would pervade our fellowship and help us to be conformed to the image of your Son. Lord, we again praise you that we're not the only ones preaching this gospel. We thank you for other like-minded churches in our area. Lord, in particular, we thank you for Pleasant Grove Baptist Church and their pastor, Jordan Hogue. Lord, I pray that you would bless him as he preaches this morning. God, we pray that you would do a work of renewal in their midst. Lord, there's so many other like-minded churches and ministries in our area. Lord, we pray for Women's Hope Medical Clinic as they seek to be a resource for crisis pregnancies in our area. Lord, we pray that you would provide for them the ministry support that they need in personnel and in finances, and that you would bring the right clients and people through their doors. God, we pray that you would open opportunities for us to be connected with them and partnered with them. We pray for the various ministries that we have going on here. We pray for the youth Bible study that meets on Thursdays. We pray for the ladies Bible study that's meeting on Saturdays. We pray that you'd bless your word, that it would accomplish its purpose in drawing our hearts to Christ and bringing every thought captive under his lordship. God, we ask that you would help us to give our whole hearts to prayer. God, we want to be more diligent in our spiritual disciplines. We want to be more diligent in the way that we pray for one another, that we follow up with one another through the week. God, I pray that you would help our church to be marked by love and consideration for one another. Again, Lord, we praise you for all the ways that you've worked among us. We praise you for how you've called us out of the darkness of our sins and into the light of the gospel. And God, we pray that in this worship service, Lord, you would be honored and you would be glorified for our good and for your glory. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing of the mercy of God.
Draw near you.
As we consider a prayer of repentance, let me encourage you, as I pray for us, to examine your own heart and to join with me in a spirit of prayer, of confession of sin and repentance of sin. Repentance is turning away from our sin and turning toward the Lord Jesus for both forgiveness of sins and also for transformation to walk in newness of life. So I will pray for us, and you follow along with me. Our Father in heaven, we do come to you humbled by the thought of your mercy. Lord, we confess that we are debtors to your mercy. Lord, we are in great need of mercy every day. And Lord, you promise that your mercy is renewed to us every day. So God, we rejoice in the gospel that offers the genuine forgiveness of sins. Lord, we want to come. We need to come confessing our sin. Lord, you promise that if we confess our sins, you're faithful and just to forgive us. And so, God, we freely confess that we fall short of your glory all the time. Even as those professing faith in Christ, Lord, we acknowledge indwelling sin that remains in our members. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to be repenters. Lord, even while we're never promised perfection in this life, we want to be consistent repenters. We want to do away with sin in our life. We want to strive for likeness to Christ in every way that we can. God, I pray that you would guard us from ways we're tempted to justify ourselves and rationalize why it's okay that we might disobey your word. God, I pray that you would help us to be attentive to our souls, that we would question the default settings of our hearts and examine every thought and instinct in the light of your word. God, in particular, we pray that you would fill us with godly sorrow and genuine repentance that comes as a gift from your Spirit. Lord, it is a gift of your Spirit to repent. Lord, we're in desperate need of your grace in our lives to expose areas of disconnection between what the gospel calls us to do and who Christ has made us to be and our practices and performance of it. So, Lord, in particular, we confess our sins of pride, how we might be puffed up in pride about what we know or what we've come to understand or how we don't think like other people think. Or, Lord, I just pray, God, that you would forgive us of ways we're more like the Pharisee who says, "Thank God I'm not like that other person over there." God, I pray that you would convict us of such pride. Would you forgive us of the pride of self-reliance, where we go through our days and weeks without considering our need of grace that comes from you and our need of the gifts and fruits of the Spirit that you supply to us through other people. God, I pray that you would fill us with a deep sense of reliance upon you day in and day out. God, I ask that you would forgive us of our sins of lust and the desire for things that we ought not to desire, for sins of greed, and the desire to possess more and more things, materialism. Lord, would you forgive us of times of cowardice where there's been opportunities to speak the truth and we've held back for whatever reason. God, I pray that you would help us to be people of courage and conviction. But Lord, conviction that's grounded in your truth. Lord, we acknowledge that we fall short in so many ways. We're so tempted to be half-hearted in our devotion to you, tempted to be slothful in zeal for your kingdom, tempted to let ourselves off the hook of obedience to your word when we know what we ought to do. Lord, you say in your word that if we know the good we ought to do and don't do it, Lord, it's sin for us. So God, I ask that you would help us to be people that are diligent to labor in your vineyard. Lord, we thank you for the freedom that we have in Christ. Your commandments are not burdensome. God, I pray that you'd help us to enter into that joyful work. God, I pray that you would restore and strengthen marriages that are hanging on by a thread. Some that feel too far gone to be saved. God, I pray that you would show grace and mercy to those marriages, to parents who are at the end of their rope with their children, children who are at the end of their rope with their parents. God, I pray that you would help us, Lord, to be a community of repenters, a community that images the goodness and mercy that we received in Christ. Lord, again, we look to you for genuine peace that surpasses all understanding. Sinners though we are, Lord, your mercy is greater than all of our sin. So God, we ask that you would forgive us and restore us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Hear this assurance of pardon from God's word in Romans chapter 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing, "Yet Not I, But Christ in Me."
Good morning. I'm grateful to see you. I'm thankful for the opportunity that's ours to be together on the Lord's Day. I do want to remind you that many of our folks are at home and struggling with this, with sickness and things that are going on in this season. That being said, I want you to know that I am not spraying disease over you as I speak. With the permission of the elders and the officers, I coach Trinity Christian School's varsity basketball team. And Friday night we had a game, and the gym was full and people were yelling, and I was trying to get the attention of our guys sometimes, and so I had to raise my voice. And I was not angry with them, but I did have to yell to get their attention. And so I'm still feeling the effects of that a little bit, and that sort of opens some of my thoughts. It's an explanation and an introduction. When the team gathered on Friday night, Lewis Reeves plays, and so Stan also helps to coach, and we got together in the locker room, and Stan and I have been teaching these guys things, and I said, listen, if you'll listen to the things we're telling you and you'll do them, good things will happen. You got to trust us. And at halftime, we got back together and I said, hey, you know, tonight I saw you guys actually do a couple of the things that we've asked you to do, and it worked. I said, sometimes we actually know what we're talking about. And when you do what we tell you to do, when you listen to coaching, it pays off. And then in about the fourth quarter, the score was tied, or maybe we were down. We were up two, I think. And we called a timeout. I got the guys together. And I said, listen to me, guys. We are going to win this game. And this is what I need you to do from here on. And I gave some instructions to specific people. I said, I need you to do this. And I need you to not do that. And they actually listened to me. And we won the game. Now, I have to admit, thinking about that, that even as the words, we are going to win this game, came out of my mouth, I was thinking in my mind, you know, I have no real idea whether we're really going to win or not. There are just too many variables, you know. One of our guys could just lose his mind and do something really dumb, or the other team could just play better. And then there's always that glorious variable of the officials. You know, you never know what they're going to do, what they're going to call. And so some of that was like coach speak. And maybe just even a little bit of an effort at a psychological advantage, you know, just telling the guys. But what I was trying to say is, you know, I believe in you guys. I'm confident. If you'll do these things, then we've got a really good chance here. And I was wondering as I was preparing this sermon and thinking about some of these things, now I stand in front of you, not as a basketball coach, but as a pastor. And I call on you week after week to hear things from the Word of God and to do them. Or I sit with you in a counseling situation and you talk to me about things that are going on in your life, and then we look at the Word of God and I say, these are the things you need to do based on what God's Word is saying. This is how you need to respond. Now, is that just pastor speak? Is that just trying to gain a little psychological edge? Is that trying to pump you up? And hopefully we'll see a good outcome? Well, I would say absolutely, unequivocally, and with eternally grounded confidence, no. I have no idea what's coming at the end of a basketball game. But I have every confidence in what's coming in the kingdom of God because of what God has said in His Word. And I'm calling you to hear what your king says, to live in obedience to him and responsiveness to him and to his word, and to be faithful citizens in an unrivaled kingdom. And as you do that, you can have unyielding, unfailing confidence in the outcome. I think that's a part of what's going on in this second chapter of Haggai. And because it's a long section, I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but we're going to look at it in three sections, because that's essentially how it falls out in the text. And as we look here, God is stirring us up to respond to him in obedience. And he's giving us promises, promises of peace, promises of blessings, and promises of a king. And you'll see those boil up out of the text. You'll see them mentioned explicitly. And let's look first of all to the promises of peace that he gives in this first section, verses 1 through 9. I'll read there beginning in verse 1 of Haggai chapter 2. And by the way, if you would like to use one of the Bibles that are in the seat racks close to you, you'll find the book of Haggai on page 791. And I want to encourage you all to look there and follow along with me as I read. This is the word of God. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not, for thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all the nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place, I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Now let's pause and pray together before we continue looking through God's word this morning. Father, we come again, and I recognize that while I speak, what we need to hear is you speaking to our hearts. While a man opens his mouth and verbalizes these things, oh God, we need your spirit to make them clear, to grant accuracy and faithfulness, to help us think about application to our own hearts, to stir up in us a responsiveness to your word. And we ask that you would do that even now, in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So let me set the scene for you again of what's going on, where God's people are in history. You'll remember that they've returned to Jerusalem, and that some 50,000 people came back from exile and returned there to rebuild the temple. But when Haggai writes and the Lord speaks through him, some 20 years have passed since their return. And though they began and laid the foundations of the temple, they were impeded by the opposition and the discouragement that came from those who were around them. And they lost their momentum and their zeal, and they have sort of settled into a lifestyle of subsistence, if you will. Now, again, the book is very specific about some dates, and you have to ask the question, why is he telling us the day of the month and the year? And a part of that, I believe, is to let us know that they're in the period of of the Jewish calendar in which they would celebrate the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. And this was a time in which people left their homes, went out and lived in tents, and they did that to remember the days in which God had delivered them from their bondage in Egypt, and they had lived in the wilderness, and God had made provision for them. It was to call them to remember the Lord's provision, His rescue of them from slavery, His promise and provision for them in the days of wilderness wandering, and then even His provision as they went into the new land. He had provided for them, called them to Himself, made them His people. But now here they find themselves living in a disconnected and disinterested way. I'll probably say this multiple times this morning. Remember that the issue is not primarily the physical building that has not been rebuilt. The issue is the disinterest that their lack of attention to the temple reflects. So the fact that they have not given themselves to rebuilding the place of worship says that they don't really care that God is not in their midst, that they're living their lives in sort of a disconnected way from Him. And they've fallen into a sense of despondency even. The question about remembering the former glory of the temple reflects the fact that they're sort of saying, it was a great day back then, but we just can't get back there. We're not going to be able to reproduce that. And so why even try? We're not going to be able to reclaim the old days. And so not only can we not go back to what the glory of what used to be, but we don't really have any hope for that being here again in the future. And so they're living in this sort of sense of despondency and despair and hopelessness, just sort of maintaining the status quo, surviving the day. And God's calling them to get back to work. You heard it in chapter 1. You hear it again here. Work. Build the building. Get busy. Go back to it. Don't be afraid. Be hopeful. And those are the calls that He's making to them, reminding them and stirring them up to faithfulness again. Now, why does He do that? What's the basis of that call? Look at verse 5 of chapter 2. He says, previous to that, be strong. I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. Verse 5, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. So one of the reasons that God is calling them to faithfulness is because He has been faithful to them. They're in their despondency and hopelessness, they're sort of reflecting an idea that says, everything's different now. We remember there was this big event, this promise, but all of that's gone away. And God is saying, no, it hasn't. I have not changed. And the covenant, the relationship that I established with you as my people has not changed. It has not gone away. And so I'm calling you to be faithful to me, to remember the relationship that I've called you to. And I'm calling you to a faithfulness because I am the same God who rescued you from Egypt. See, this Festival of the Booths was designed to cause them to remember those things. And God is saying, I am the same God who made the covenant to rescue you. And I did that. And now I'm calling you to respond to me in faithfulness. So a part of what's going on here as well, I think, as He moves on down through this text. And He says in verse 7, I will shake the nations. Previous to that, in verse 6, He says, I will shake the heavens and the earth. And a part, not only is He calling them to remember the covenant and the faithfulness that was involved there, but He's calling them to remember the event on Sinai, that the whole mountain trembled before the Lord, that He had said that He was God and those who lived in rebellion to Him and faithlessness to Him would suffer the consequences of that. It was this shaking of the mountain at the giving of the law that communicated those things. He was not going to tolerate rebellion. His law was not going to be set aside. His kingdom is established and rules. He has no foes. His enemies will fall in judgment. Those who refuse to live in obedience to Him and in holiness will be crushed. His promises will not fail. And the despondency and hopelessness of the day did not reflect a lack in God. It reflected a lack in them. And so he's calling them to remember these things and to respond and look to Him in faithfulness again. He's saying, what you're looking at with your human eyes, this broken temple, this fallen place of worship, the opposition from the pagan culture that surrounds you, that's not the whole picture. In fact, it doesn't even reflect the real truth of the circumstances in which you live. The truth is that the latter glory of this place, he tells them towards the end of the section, will be greater than the former. The thing from the past that you sort of long for in nostalgia was never really the intention. It was always looking forward to a greater glory. And in this place, the greater glory is going to be understood. And in that, he describes it as a giving to them of peace. So how's he going to do that? Well, God shook the earth once on Sinai. And there he gave a clear demonstration of his wrath against sin and rebellion. But he also made a provision for his people to be in relationship with Him by faith, to be at peace with God. Remember that the problem that is being addressed by Haggai is again, it's not the building, it's the fact that they've grown disinterested in Him when He has taken them to Himself by faithfulness. And then God shook the heavens and the earth a second time at a mountain called Calvary, where He again demonstrated in pouring out His wrath on the Lord Jesus Christ that sin must be punished and that a breaking of His law is going to come in consequences or bring with it consequences. But He also, in the very same act, pictured for us the provision of peace that is found in and through the person and work of Jesus Christ and for all those who would look to Him in faith. So friends, in this day, when we might be living in a time of potential despondency because of the things that are going on around us and the culture in which we live and the apparent hopelessness sometimes of the gospel moving forward, we need to remember that God has spoken so very clearly through His Son, Jesus Christ, and that He is God who has promised to bring peace, and that ultimately that peace is going to come through the person and work of Jesus Christ alone. And God's calling you today to hope in that promise. And God's calling you to faithfulness because of that promise. And I think in a couple of ways I want to encourage you to be responsive. The first of those is to be looking to the means of grace that God has supplied for you so that you might move toward Him in faithfulness. To taste and enjoy and experience and to grow in relationship with Him. A God-centeredness that reflects your longing for Him. You see, one of the things that these people are being rebuked for is that they're bringing perfunctory sacrifices to this broken, crushed temple. So they're going through the motions of worship with no real interest in God Himself. Okay? And I have to wonder sometimes, how much do we show up here faithfully on Sunday, on the Lord's Day, but all through the week, there's been no seeking after God Himself through the means of grace that He gives us. Opening His Word, spending time before Him, hearing Him speak to our hearts about where we are in relationship with Him, about sin that needs to be repented of, or being encouraged about obedience and strengthened by His Spirit stirred up in us. And I want to be careful and caution you, because I think we're generally prone to be pretty engaged through the week. So I'm not trying to discourage you or say, you know, you got to read your Bible more and you got to earn it and do it and go and perform. That's not what I'm saying. But I do want to ask you, and even ask you to be willing to nuance the way that you seek the Lord through the week. Is it more in hearing what other people are saying about God? Or is it getting into God's Word yourself and hearing Him speak and interacting with Him? Is it more about gaining information from the study of others? You know, and I'm sure that we listen to good preaching, or we listen to good podcasts, or we engage with articles and things and all that stuff out there. And I'm not saying that there's anything sinful or wicked about that. But I'm saying that we can tend to do the perfunctory things without engaging in relationship with our Father through His Word, in prayer, meditation on the Scriptures, responding to Him by the power of His Spirit. So I want to encourage you to be doing that and think, and just do some evaluation. And I want to tell you, friends, you can live with just your Bible and Jesus all week long and be in good shape. The other thing I want to say is, are we engaging with others with the hope of the gospel? See, if we really believe that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the hope of peace with God for us and for those around us, are we sharing the gospel with people? You know, are we taking the opportunities to start conversations, or are we turning conversations towards Christ in our neighborhoods? Are we doing that in our homes? You know, parents, it's easy to engage with our kids and say, be better math students, practice your piano, read that literature, go do that thing, play that game. We can get all this stuff going. But if we don't talk with our kids and engage with their hearts about the gospel, we're missing one of the most fertile opportunities for gospel seed planting and gospel fruitfulness that we could ever find. And so call your children to know Jesus Christ in a personal relationship through the gospel, okay? Don't create little Pharisees at home by calling them to be obedient, all, you know, and all this external. I mean, be obedient, right? Kids, I can hear it now. Pastor Paul said obedience doesn't really matter. It's not what I'm saying, all right? But let's don't create little Pharisees at home. Let's be vessels and pictures of those who are engaged with Jesus and love Him and treasure Him above all else. And that's a lifelong process, because it's in that that we find our peace. The second thing that we see in this text that God promises is a blessing. It's the last line of verse 19. But from this day on, I will bless you. So let's read this section and see what God is saying through the prophet Haggai. On the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? The priest said, no. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? And the priest answered and said, it does become unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so it is with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. Now then, consider from this day forward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all the produce of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider. Is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing. But from this day on, I will bless you. Now, this day that's in question there at the, in the last line, I understand to be the day that they began to move forward out of their despondency and disinterest into their obedience and their love for the Lord and their renewed desire for Him to be in their midst. And that was reflected in their obedience to Him in terms of building the temple. They had turned their hearts back to God and abandoned their ways of doing things. So they repented and changed course. Now, what is going on with this thing about the meat and the robe and the food? What in the world is happening there? Well, he uses a principle that they would have recognized quickly. Meat that was set aside to be sacrificed in the temple that wasn't all used in those sacrifices was available to those, to the priests and others to take home. And it was, they could take it home and eat it and consume it. And there were rules about that. But the whole point of this, if it touches something, does it make it clean? If something unclean touches something else, does it then become unclean? Yes, no. If you walk across a clean floor, if your family just cleaned and mopped the floor and it's nice and shiny and you walk across it with muddy boots, the floor gets dirty, right? But if you walk across that same floor with clean feet, it doesn't become clean. That's basically what he's saying, that dirty things defile other things. And this people, he says, is defiled. They're bringing these sacrifices to me at this unfinished temple. They're going through perfunctory religion, and they're not expecting that, or they are expecting that to then have a cleansing effect on something else. You can't walk across a clean floor with dirty feet and expect it to be untouched. So what's the point? Well, we're defiled, sinful people, and everything we touch by that is affected. And a part of what Haggai is saying is that all of the rest of their life that seemed to be coming unglued was being affected by their unglued relationship to the Lord. They were trying to separate their lives into secular and sacred portions and pretending that they could go over here in the sacred portion and live poorly, that it wouldn't affect their secular part of their lives. They were making these false divisions. And he's trying to say that when people live in rebellion against and indifference to God, their whole lives, their whole society and culture will be warped and impacted too. So he's saying that the way people live, both God's people and people in general live before God, has an impact on the whole of life. He's also insisting that we understand that religious activity is of no value in and of itself. And if we live with indifference to God Himself, our religion is ineffective and unfruitful. That kind of activity, Alec Motier says, will reflect your character, not change it. So to be involved in religious activity with indifference to God Himself reflects your character, it doesn't change it. It says to God, I'm going to go out here and work in the creation and expect the creation to yield benefits to me without regard to the Creator. And I'm going to go over here and do things in this religious realm and expect to be redeemed without regard to the Redeemer. And those things are both false ideas. They can't be divided up and they don't work that way. So he's calling on us to understand that blessings and realized goodness in this life only come from God. And these things do not come when we pretend we can produce them apart from Him. He doesn't grant His goodness to people who simultaneously reject Him as good. He doesn't grant His blessings to people who simultaneously don't care about Him, the very goodness of all good things. And he goes on in the text and he says that in verse 17, I struck you and all your products and your toil with blight. But then he goes on in verses 18 and 19 and tells him of the blessing that's coming. And what he's saying here is that for this part of the world in December, the seeds were in the ground. And they have no idea what's going to come as a result of the harvest, but God is saying, I'm going to bring blessings in this. Because they've repented and they've turned and looked to Him and they've engaged with Him again and they want relationship with Him and they're going to let the rest of their life reflect that and be shaped by that. So I'm calling on you to resist the temptation to divide your life up into secular and sacred. Again, I think we can have that tendency to do that and say, you know, on Sunday, I'm going to read my Bible, I'm going to go to church, I'm going to hear the sermon, but Monday through Saturday, I got all this other stuff to do, and I don't really have time for that. So I've got my religious day, and then I've got my secular stuff. I've got my church day, and I've got my work stuff. And we can't make those divisions, friends. And we can't pretend that if we're ignoring God through the rest of the week, that there's going to be any blessing for our lives, even in a general sense. And so I want to call you to be those who are engaged with God in relationship to Him and see that He shapes and rules not only in what you do on the Lord's Day, but in how you conduct your lives and your families and your business and your work all week long. And if we want to see the culture impacted, we ought to engage with it. We ought to be involved in our country, in our community, in our culture in ways that God has gifted us and called us to do. We ought to work hard and be faithful citizens and engaged in the city council and doing things that make this a better community. And above all, we ought to be bringing the gospel to our community because we recognize that we're not fighting a war of flesh and blood, but against rulers and principalities. And so we seek the good of community as we live in it, but we do so from a heart that treasures God's kingdom above all. We seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to us. Now again, I'm not promising that if we just would live godly lives that Auburn will be the happiest place on the planet. Okay? That's not what I'm trying to say. I am trying to say that even in when these people were in exile, God said, live for the good of the community. Build houses, plant gardens, be involved. And there was this overlap of the relationship of God's people to Him and how they lived in the community and the resultant blessing on the community. I was talking with Kathy about this morning, just driving over, and I said, it's just better to live in a city where people are generally obeying the natural law of God rather than it is to live in a place where there are gangs roaming the streets and all the leaders are crooks and people are just dealing in complete lawlessness. It's just better, right? And so we ought to be those who are ready to contribute and give to that and be a part of that. And recognize that God's blessings, maybe this is maybe the simplest way to say it. God is not going to give the goodness of who He is to those who care nothing about Him Himself. Let's keep pressing on. God promises peace through Christ. God promises blessings as His people walk with Him. But God also promises a king. Look at verses 20 to 23. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, and he said, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms and the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring. For I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. Now there are three things going on in this little short section of this passage. The first of those is the restoration of the line or the Davidic kingdom. The second is the judgment on all who oppose God. And the third is the full deliverance of the people of God. Now, why would I say that this pictures the restoration of the line of David? Well, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, King David is living in a day of stability and relative ease. His enemies have been dealt with. He's living in a house of cedar, and he says, I will now build a house for the ark of the Lord. It's not right that I should live in a house of cedar while the ark is in a tent, the ark of the covenant. And God, through the prophet Nathan, says to David, no, you won't build me a house. Instead, I will build you a house, and I will establish your offspring and your throne forever, and I will establish your kingdom forever. Now, when God tells Zerubbabel that he had chosen him, I'm understanding this text to look back to the promise that God made to David when he promised this forever kingdom and this forever throne. And the covenant that he had made, as he says to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. And if you go on into the New Testament, into Matthew chapter 1, verses 12 and following, you'll see that this Zerubbabel, this son of Shealtiel, is in the direct line, the genealogy, the descendants of David. And so the text looks back to David and the promise of an established Davidic kingdom. But the text also looks forward, because I kind of blew the surprise when I said Matthew chapter 1 in the genealogy, right? Because you know where that genealogy is headed. In the line of David, we find this Zerubbabel, and at the end of that line, we find the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he is saying and communicating that this promise of this forever kingdom, which is not going to belong to a human being, but is going to be established through this line, he promises to keep. And we understand there's no forever king but Jesus and no forever kingdom but God's. And he's keeping his promise and he's bringing it to fulfillment through this very thing. The second thing we see going on in this text is that God is promising a comprehensive and an awesome judgment that's coming on those who live in rebellion against him. When you hear these kinds of things about shaking the heavens and the earth, that's language that we hear again in the New Testament. And Peter describes it as a day when the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works done on it will be exposed. Or John writes in Revelation that great kings and rich and powerful people and slaves, so all kinds of people without exception, all who have opposed God, will try to hide themselves from the face of the judge of the earth. I think it's a mistake just to tie this text to some historical event in the past, because it is not only looking to the king who will come, but it is looking to the judgment that king will bring on all who oppose him and stand in disobedience against him. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, when he says, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and away from the glory of his might when he comes on that day. Now, so the text is picturing the established line coming to Christ. It's picturing the day of judgment, but it's also picturing the day of deliverance for his people And Paul goes on in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, when he says that on that day he will come to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all those who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. So the final effect of the day of the Lord is pictured here for us in the removal of all who oppose, so that those who follow after the Lord Jesus Christ might marvel at His glorious day of appearing. Now, friends, you may be tempted sometimes to say that the circumstances of our lives don't really stir you up to great hope and expectation. On that same basketball team, you know, we celebrated a lot on Friday because that was just our second win this year. And there have been other times in the fourth quarter when I've gathered those guys around me and we were 30 points behind, and I've had to come up with something encouraging to say, and it's difficult. And you might feel like that in the reality of your own circumstances in life right now, because of things going on maybe in your home or in your job situation or just the general condition of the culture around us. But I want to remind you that when Zerubbabel receives this declaration, this hopeful declaration of having been chosen, and of all the things that he's being told here, it is not a great situation. He's not the heir of anything. He doesn't have a throne to ascend to. He doesn't have an empire to watch over. He doesn't have a people to lead so much. There's not even really an established nation at this point. They're basically a colony of Persia. And it's not even certain that he was actually the governor. It could have just been an honorific title that he had been given. And yet, they're called to this great hope, this looking forward to the day. They're called to look forward to the day of their harvest, of their crops, and how God is going to pour blessings out to them in physical ways, but also to this day, when this day of the Lord that's coming. And you and I, regardless of our eschatological position, okay? It's okay for us to come down at different places on eschatology, all right? You need to know that that's okay here. Just because you don't share mine, it doesn't mean that you're like anathema. Regardless of our eschatological position, the issue is that we're to live with a confident and purposeful obedience to Jesus as we look for Him to come and establish His forever kingdom. The fact that God's kingdom is going to be established, and that there will one day be a new heaven and a new earth and a place where we don't even need the sun to shine because the glory of the Son of God will be the light of that place, that's what moves us out of despondency and despair day to day as we live in this culture. So that's the thing that moves us to share the gospel with people, because we know their hope is Christ alone. That's the thing that moves us to walk in relationship with the Father, because we want to love the King, not just His kingdom. We want to love the giver, not just His gifts. And so, we live with confident and purposeful obedience, because Jesus is the chosen one of God, and He has come to break the curse of sin and death, and He is coming again to consummate His kingdom, His forever kingdom, and His forever throne. This is the word of the Lord of hosts. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father, stir up in us today a great confidence in You and Your kingdom and Your work and Your design and Your purposes, and move us to faithful obedience as those who belong to You and have been rescued out of bondage, sin, and death, and hell, and who have every reason to be optimistic and looking forward to all that You are going to do in the coming days, and ultimately in the giving of the kingdom of God. And Father, let us set aside every sin that so easily entangles and run with patience and endurance the race that is set before us, following after the Lord Jesus Christ, our King, our Redeemer, and our friend. In His name we pray. Amen.
As we turn our attention to the Lord's Supper, it's helpful to be reminded that the supper is an eschatological meal. It's a meal that points us forward to the end time hope of the glory of God, of the consummation of Christ's kingdom. When He institutes this meal with His disciples in the upper room, He says that I will not eat this bread and drink this cup until I receive it anew with you in the kingdom of heaven. And so what we have here in front of us is an eschatological meal that we receive ahead of time. This is the future reaching back into the present and drawing us forward in hope and in faith. When we eat this meal, when we take the bread and the cup, it's a moment of remembrance as we consider His body and His blood, His body broken for us, His blood poured out for us. But it's a meal that's ultimately forward-looking. It's a meal of promise that Jesus is establishing His kingdom. His kingdom will come on earth as it is in heaven. And so that's what this is. It's an encouragement to further up and further in the glory of God as the kingdom is coming among us, breaking in among us. So if you're a follower of Jesus, if you're a citizen of that kingdom, you're invited to partake of this meal. If you're in right standing with your church, then you're invited to partake of this meal. Examine yourselves. See that you're in the faith. If you're not a follower of Christ, let these plates pass by you and use this time of silence to consider the sermon that you've heard, the gospel that you've heard this morning, and to give your heart to the Lord. So I'll pray for us and I'll ask the men to come. Our Father in heaven, we do rejoice in your word. We thank you for the truth from the book of Haggai. And we ask that you would bless the preaching of your word. We pray that as we give ourselves to this holy ordinance of the Lord's Supper, this blessed sacrament, that you would meet us here, that Christ would be present among us by His Holy Spirit, that He would give grace to us. We pray that we would bear the fruits of the Spirit's grace in our lives. We pray that you would use this time to convict us of sin, to assure us of forgiveness and the righteousness of Christ for us. Lord, I pray that you would use this meal to solidify our hope and confidence in Christ's kingdom and His glory. We pray that you would help us, Lord, to be doers of your word and not hearers only. God, we ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Men, you can come.
Lord Jesus, on the night that He was betrayed, He took bread after supper, and after giving thanks, He broke it and said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. As often as you eat this bread, you eat it in remembrance of me." And in the same way, He took the cup after supper and said, "This cup is the blood of the new covenant, poured out for you. As often as you drink the cup, you drink it in remembrance of me." The Apostle Paul concludes that as often as we eat the bread and drink the cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. That is the gospel of the church of Christ. Let's stand and sing together, "Nothing but the blood of Jesus." Thank you.
nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus.
Hear this word of blessing before you go this morning. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.